morning. Welcome back to more eco-feminist fun. And today, we're going to be looking, as the title told us, the ecology side. And so yesterday we looked at more of the feminist side. And looking at the other side of that today. So my name is Allison Leinhart. I am originally from Des Moines, Iowa. Candler School Theology grad in Atlanta, Georgia. So, yeah, I think everyone but you are new. So, but if we could just do names really quick, and if there's any initial questions you have coming in, so then I can maybe try to incorporate that today, and then we'll just do the same thing, start from you and move that way.
I'm Brenda from Shelton, Washington.
All right. Elizabeth from Portland, Oregon.
Roy from Dubuque, Iowa.
Kavi from Vashon Island.
Julia from Vashon.
Awesome. Thank you. So our first day, just going to do a quick review. Elizabeth, how familiar are you with ecofeminists? I know a lot of review things you may already know about.
Not super. I mean, my husband told me a little bit about it, but...
Okay.
Feel free to almost catch up as well.
Okay, sounds good. So just a very quick review, since most of you have been here. We have ecofeminism is about looking at the interrelated domination of women and the earth that has happened throughout history. The theology piece is how do we as people of faith respond. And this field is a very big roundabout, again, with a lot of things coming in and coming out. So I find that a very helpful analogy when I think about it and I'm trying to like conceptualize the whole thing and I'm like, what's going on? So the street we're going to be looking at is the ecology piece. And so we're going to start with some background. At least in the U.S., the environmental movement kind of started in the 1960s and 70s, or at least the modern, I guess you could say, environmental movement. There was some like conservation movements beforehand, but this is the main one we're going to talk about. So when the environmental movement was starting, as well as the women's rights movement. And so the environmental movement started with publications such as Rachel Carlson's Silent Spring, and people just starting to be aware of the impact they have on the environment and starting to see the negative effects. Acid rain was a really big deal back then, and having sort of energy controls as well. And so another part is there was a county in North Carolina, Warren County, and this was a predominantly African-American community, and there was going to be a toxic waste dump put there. And so a lot of the people of Warren County protested, it got a lot of press, and so ultimately they were unsuccessful, but these protests pointed towards a deeper vein of environmental racism that was also happening in our country, to where, again, minority communities would often be sites of toxic waste dumps, and with a little concern over leaching into the soil, into the water, etc.
I have a question about that.
Yes.
In your review of this history, these documents, is there any sense of whether or not those people in that Warren County actually owned the land?
No.
I say that in part because not so long ago or recently learned that there are issues now further east in North Carolina, closer and involving the coast in some places, where African Americans have lived for centuries, but especially post-Civil War, that area is pretty poor in terms of its farming capacity.
Mm-hmm.
So they just let people live out there, but they never had documentation that they owned the land. And now developers are looking at this because of proximity to the coast, and going, oh, we could put a resort there. Mm-hmm. You don't own it. You can't prove that you own this land. And possession might be 9/10 of the law somewhere, but we're going to find a way around that. It's very interesting how the here's another example of that kind of, you're in a place, but how do you prove that it's your place and therefore practice good conservation of the place in which you live? I thought this is maybe another example of that.
Yeah. Were those the Gullah Geechee Islands?
I don't recall.
Okay. Because I have briefly looked at, I think it's more on the coast of maybe South Carolina, the islands there.
Could be.
Gullah Geechee culture.
Yeah.
If you're interested in a good movie about those Daughters of the Dust, very artful. It takes place like 1920s.
Okay.
Kind of shows the culture there and the tension between staying on the island and going to the mainland. So, plug for that. Yeah. And another example, more of environmental racism more recently, is the Standing Rock protests. I believe those were 2017, 15, where there was the oil pipeline going to be put through a Native American reservation, and they had a lot of protests on, we don't want this here because the oil is going to leak into our water. I think Obama, put it off, and then that was one of the first things Trump did when he came into presidency, unfortunately. Yeah.
But that's true all over the nation, because people who have, indigenous people have a lot of fossil fuels and mining properties under their land. So it's an ongoing problem. Not only pipelines across, but people wanting to drill and mine and extract from indigenous people. And unless they have really good legal tools, they are...
That's come home in interesting ways in Central Appalachia, where landowners had the option some years ago to either retain or sell off their mineral rights. So along comes the fracking company and says, you don't own below X number of feet because you've sold your mineral rights. Well, fracking goes even deeper. So they just go right under your land, whether you care to have it happen or not. And this hit my family in a very interesting way. The family cemetery, the ancestral cemetery in southwestern PA, the folks who became the administrators of this plot, you know, maybe the size of this room times three, never sold the mineral rights. So they own it, the center of the earth, right?
Yeah.
Along comes the fracking company and the pipeline people and said, hey, you know, we want to buy mineral rights. It's just a cemetery after all. Well, these Scotch-Irish bull-necked people said, no, thank you. So the fracking and oil pipeline comes here and then goes, That place is without oil lines and fracking under. It's all around them, but they held on to it. And it was because they never sold their mineral rights.
Mm-hmm.
And that became a class kind of thing, too, because when you sell your mineral rights, you get some money.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't sell, you're still just kind of what we used to call a dirt farmer.
Yeah.
And there's a real class distinction, and therefore sociological, cultural kinds of things. Those are the folks with the money. We're not. It also shows up in western North Dakota when it came to having the oil extractions happen up there. It's amazing. I've had pastors tell me the churches have split because of who sold mineral rights and who didn't. It comes home to roost in many and various ways. But please.
Yeah. And so with this talk of who owns, I think it's fascinating how we divide it up, like who owns like the top part of the land almost, and who owns what's down below.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we can turn, I'm going to turn us to some scripture, see what, to Job chapter 38. I don't know if y'all are familiar, but Job and God are having a back and forth dialogue, and this is Job's complaining a lot, and I like to describe chapter 38 as when God, like if they're in a wrestling match, God takes like the chair and like brings it over the back of Job and is like, who do you think you are?
Yeah.
So I think it's good, this is a good scripture to keep in mind when we're talking about land and who owns land and just kind of how silly it can be. So in chapter 38, reads, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors.'" Continues on in verse 29. "From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." Can you bind the chains of the Pelasgids or the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, and can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? And so again, we see in this chapter, God's like, yeah, who do you, like, I created. Were you there in creation? Were you there when I made each individual being and when I breathed life into dirt to make humanity? So that's, again, where this theology piece comes in. Yeah, we're fighting for environmental rights, we're fighting for mineral rights, but again, we as people of faith need to remember, like, where this all came from. This was created. So
I hear the Geico commercial. What? What?
Yeah.
By the way, the frost is on the mountain this morning. Did you
yes,
see it?
Very it's beautiful. Exciting. Yeah.
That top tip up here.
Yeah. As a ski bum, I'm excited to go already. So, yeah, a little tangent there. But, yeah, and if you're ever interested, if you ever need a chapter of, like, biblical fast, Job chapter 38 is your go-to. So, theologians started to kind of question where the church's place is in all these sort of legalities when it comes to land. And again, how do we balance that with the scripture we have? And so Lynn White Jr., again, sort of, I believe it was in the 1960s, between 1960 and 80, he gave this address to where he totally blamed Christianity for environmental harm. Mm-hmm. And this was a very shocking, I believe it was a speech. People were like, whoa, why would you say that? But at some points he was correct, because again, when we think about these big systems, we need to question where are we complicit and where have we been negatively impacted. Mm-hmm. So, he was kind of the starting point for the ecological talks in theological circles.
Name again?
Lynn White Jr. I don't know the article title, but I can look it up later if you want.
And he was in academics and just mm-hmm. kind of...
Yeah, I believe it was an address to a graduating class, something like that. Yeah, it was a very strong, strong statement. And so today we're going to kind of stick it to Lynn White Jr., and we're going to engage scripture in an ecological manner. So kind of similar to yesterday, I have a group assigned me to get excited. and we're going to look at bits of scripture together. Trying to. All right, since we're a smaller group, would you all want to go through them together, or do you still want to break off into groups of two or three? It's up to you.
I think together.
Together? Okay.
We could break off into a group of five.
I think that sounds like a great idea.
All right.
Shall I go get some Bibles?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Okay. I did not bring mine today.
I think they're
consciously right there.
Not there.
Yes, they are.
So we can
going to meet. Scripture suggests that whatever two or three are having. Yeah.
Do we have any questions on anything we've covered thus far?
That's good.
Okay. big or little.
That one, thank you.
Oh, this one's here. Huh.
Your favorite.
All the annotations, yeah.
Okay. Different shape. All right. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Again, we want to keep in mind when we're looking at biblical text, kind of two steps here. First, we want to look at how and why the text was written. So who was the author? Who was it written for? What are possible biases they had? And then second, once we acknowledge those, we want to kind of, then we can start the reinterpretation process from an ecological lens. So are we all good with that? Do we all have Acts 10?
I'm getting here.
Okay.
My page numbers here.
I know I have to look at the contents.
It's 10, you said?
Yes, chapter 10.
Now verse.
Verses 16.
Thank you.
What verse again?
9 through 16.
Gotcha.
All right, do I have a volunteer to read?
I can read it. Awesome, thank you. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's profane or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time. "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven.
All right. So, let's start with some context. Does anyone have kind of a background of what's happening here? Chapter 10.
There's a question about whether whether Gentiles can be a part, non-Jews can be a part of a full part of the Christian movement, and if so, in what capacity? Part of the question is purity laws that mm-hmm. have to do with what's clean and what's unclean, and who's clean and who's unclean, and how close they can get then to what's holy, or who's holy. What can we eat? So the questions are around who can we be with, what can we eat, who can we touch? Still be close to God mm-hmm. or what's holy.
Yeah. What's interesting is you looked at it from more of a people perspective, like what people can we interact with? And I'd kind of like us to look at more of the animals involved in this text. Mm-hmm. Kind of, again, a reorientation.
You wanted the context.
So. Yeah, no, that's, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's yeah, that's what it normally is, and let's kind of re-shift it a little bit. So what's going on with kind of the animals in this text, and what's their relation to?
It sounds like to me they're being all offered up for your consumption.
Mm-hmm. What was formerly unclean or taboo or stigma in their culture is suddenly...
Yeah. Here, it's all here.
Yeah, being called okay.
Of course, there's the drill of irony. You get three chances, and it's gone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. this text, you can kind of draw parallels of what people can we interact with, also what is clean and unclean in the natural world. And this is specifying animals and whether you can consume them or not. So I want to be clear, I'm not saying like we should all eat meat with this text. That's not the reinterpretation I'm going for. The reinterpretation I'm going for is what is considered clean or holy in the natural world and what we interact with. This makes sense. Okay. So does anyone else have any insights? Because like, what is Peter's initial reaction?
Greatly puzzled.
Yeah. Kind of confusing. Or he's confused.
And he doesn't want to go there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, example I could think from my own life is I have a real big anxiety around seeing bears on the hiking trail. And so, for me, I want to consider those bears unclean. I don't want to deal with bears on the hiking trail.
But they also stink, I'm told, if you get close.
Really?
Yeah.
I think, like, yeah, bear oil or, like, oil. I think you can, anyway, yeah. I'm sure they do smell. Yeah. But looking at this text, God says, never consider unclean what God has made pure or what God has created. And so, for me, it can kind of remind me they're a part of creation, and they're not a bad part of creation. They're clean, and you know, you can be okay seeing one on the hiking trail. So this sort of reinterpretation, everyone following me? Okay, awesome. So, does anyone have anything to add?
Yeah, there's the tension there, okay, in the animal world, life and death is constant, and therefore, if that animal kills my food source, I'm not necessarily inclined to want to protect or care or allow space for that animal that kills my food source. Follow me? Maybe the bear or the wolf is my enemy. And, I mean, there's a point of tension in there, and we know that it's, you know, what's a protected species? Why is it protected? Well, I'm just thinking about...
Yeah, I'm having trouble connecting the dots.
Okay, what I'm hearing, and I understand in this, is that nothing is to be considered profane because it is from God. Is that what I'm hearing? Okay. And yet, we as a people have decided at different times that certain animals are a threat to our existence, and therefore we're somehow entitled to control that population. There's a tension point there.
And that still continues to this day.
Yeah.
You can set out poison traps for wolves and other predators, and and other people react to that and say those are very painful traps and the death is long and lingering. You know, so this is, it's still an open issue. Any place you have range animals or domestic animals that are at risk from predatory creatures.
Yeah. I would definitely agree there. there is that tension there with we want to respect all of God's creatures, and again, don't consider unclean what God has made pure.
Right.
But yeah, there is sort of a like, you want to live your life as well. There is that tension there.
Awesome.
Yeah. That's something good to point out. I'm not really sure what the answer to that is.
Right.
But there is one. But
we get to live in that tension.
Yeah. That's something we can continually roll over. Yeah. Awesome. I think we'll move on to the next one. Does anyone else have any comments? All right. We're going to go to Leviticus 25. Way back to the Old Testament.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus.
Yes. kind of feel like my old youth leader, like prompting people to go to different like chapters of the Bible. It's kind of fun.
So Leviticus, which one?
25.
Verses, please.
10 through 13. You will make the 50th year holy, proclaiming freedom throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a jubilee year for you. Each of you must return to your family property and to your extended family. The 50th year will be a jubilee year for you. Do not plant, do not harvest the secondary growth, and do not gather from the freely growing vines because it is jubilee. It will be holy to you. You can eat only the product directly out of the field. Each of you must return to your family property in this year of Jubilee. So,
it's the 50th anniversary celebration mandate. And I've never heard of it. And, both terms.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's silly and it's not appropriate, not doesn't pertain. Sorry.
Yeah. What? Does anyone have the context for this? If not, I can supply it. These are part of holiness laws.
Mm-hmm.
And so the kind of God sets them out as a way to live life, structure society, and also honor God. And so what do we see here in this Jubilee year? What is part of the Jubilee year?
Taking rest.
Okay. Rest is And what has rest?
The land.
Yeah, it's a time of restoration for the land. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like rain fallow.
Mm-hmm. And for people's busy work lives.
Mm-hmm.
The GNP would fall tremendously. Can you imagine suggesting that in a capitalist economy? Okay, next year's our year that everybody's going to coast.
Mm-hmm.
And then redistribution. It's even more scandalous.
Yeah.
I think kind of bringing what we talked about in that verse in Acts, I'm thinking about you have to eat directly out of the field. I'm like, but what about what happens in winter?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when nothing's growing. I mean, this is just possibly a more Mediterranean climate where they have stuff year-round, but yeah, again, there's this tension of you do need to survive, but you also want to
So I hear a little story in the back of my mind about some farmers in the Midwest who would save a corner, maybe of land, the size of this room, in the midst of all their hundreds of acres they had. It did not turn the prairie. It left it alone. My father was a sharecropper and followed the crops in the Midwest in the 1930s. He said that was a common practice among early white settlers in the Midwest, that they would save some corner of a field that was never to be turned, so that they would be reminded of the gift that they got when they came to this place.
Mm.
And they had to work
to
get it to become tillable land, but there still there was that deep respect for what for the garden that they found.
Mm. It's almost like a tithe.
Yeah.
It's like that piece of land.
It's that we save this. And I would say, and that's where usually there would be a tree. And as one who worked the field, that's where lunch was.
Mm-hmm.
You would go there. Mm-hmm. In the shade of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
Lunch.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's very beautiful.
Yeah.
And practical.
Yeah. You took lunch there where you had rest for yourself and the land.
There's a deep respect in that little piece, little gesture.
Yeah.
Instead of plow it over.
Mm-hmm.
All everywhere.
Yeah. I've heard of like crop rotation. I'm
yes.
from Iowa.
Yeah, sure.
But I've never heard of, yeah, leaving a quarter.
Leaving a quarter somewhere.
Yeah.
Dad said also that's where he learned that they would pile the stones sometimes just over there in the weeds.
After rock picking?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Well, and today the Nature Conservancy is working with farmers and ranchers mm-hmm. and having them establish crop hedgerows
yes.
that are native
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
do things because we know how, you know, how incredibly bountiful and deep-rooted the prairie plants were, and that when that was lost, that's why we had all the erosion.
Mm-hmm.
So these restoration efforts are going on, big, you know, to restore parts of ecosystems, and then that allows migrating animals places to travel and continue their activities too.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Ah. Now you have a scriptural basis for why to do that. Yeah, that's super cool. Yeah, we saw in Acts that kind of that reinterpretation was more with animals and how we interact with animals, and this is definitely more about the land itself and how we use it to sustain ourselves.
Well, there's also the Jubilee movement that Christians are promoting worldwide toward developing nations.
Oh.
And it's called the Jubilee movement, and
mm-hmm.
it's the fact that many of these nations have been put under a debt load that is killing them. You know, they can't develop education, they can't develop
mm-hmm.
sanitation facilities. They're in this slavery payment mode,
mm-hmm.
and Jubilee to free them from that. And then there are organizations that are working to refinance their debt loads. So the Jubilee movement is very strong, and it's based out of this part of scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I love the image of the Jubilee year. I think what's also cool is that you're instructed to go back to your family
mm-hmm.
and like reconnect with your family.
Yeah.
And so you go back to your roots in a very like literal sense of go back to the land and also where you came from, like family-wise, which is really cool. So, yeah, I'm living at home this summer after not being there for a couple of years. And yeah, it's really grounding, kind of disorienting sometimes to like go back and be with your family for a bit of time. So sometimes harder than others. Sometimes it can be harder than you would think, but it goes for me. So do we have any other connections with this text or comments about the Jubilee year? And sort of the ecological lens we can interpret the text with. All right. I just have two more, so y'all hang with me for two more. Genesis 9 is my next one. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 4, and then skip to 7 through 11. And since there's a jump, I'll go ahead and read it. Do we have everyone there?
Yeah.
Okay. Excellent. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fertile, multiply, and fill the earth. All of the animals on the earth will fear you and dread you. All the birds in the skies, everything crawling on the ground, and all of the sea's fish, they are in your power. Everything that lives and moves will be your food, just as I gave you the green grasses. I now give you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its life, its blood in it. As for you, be fertile and multiply. Populate the earth and multiply in it." God said to Noah and his sons with him, "I am now setting up my covenant with you, with your descendants, and with every living being with you, with the birds, with the large animals, and with all the animals of the earth, leaving the ark with you. I will set up my covenant with you so that never again will all life be cut off by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. This one is a bit more challenging. So, who can give me the background on what's kind of happening here?
Anyone?
So the flood, sorry, go ahead.
I was going to say, they just come off the ark after the flood.
Yeah. Pretty true.
Just surviving with all the animals.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And sort of a...
God's do-over.
Yeah, I was going to say, God kind of talked to Adam and Eve in creation, and this is kind of, yeah, a sort of second go-around at the covenant after this. And so, what do you all make of God sort of handing over all the animals and life to humans? Is that exciting, challenging? What are some thoughts on that?
Well, it doesn't say anything about protection. You know, every living thing shall be food for you. So take
mm-hmm.
what you need, take all you want.
Mm-hmm.
Empty the seas, plunder. Plunder everywhere. That's how I would shorten that whole thing. Take it all for your own plunder and use.
Yeah. Into your hands, they are delivered.
Yeah, pretty frightening.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's no animal viewpoint there. It's all human.
Yeah. I think the only sort of animal thing is you must not eat meat with this
yeah.
life, this blood still in it. It's kind of the only animal lifting part, I guess you could call it. Call it in there.
The post-garden food rules.
Mm-hmm.
But he does make the covenant not only with Moses and his family, but also with every living creature, which is interesting. I never had read that before.
Yeah.
That before. So in some ways, that's an honoring of the animals.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, creation.
Recognizes that it wasn't just people that drowned.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I find myself thinking, here's the gift. Now what?
Mm-hmm. So, what's the gift he specified for?
All these things, creation. This
mm-hmm.
is the gift I give to you. And other than how to deal with the blood thing, there don't seem to be any stipulations.
Yeah, which is, yeah, give me.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Full of promise, but full of challenge, too.
Mm-hmm. So again, we see here this tension between respect for creation, because the covenant was made with the natural world as well, but also, God says use it as you need to survive. And we do need to consume plants and sometimes animals to survive. And where is that balance there?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of leads us to that great question. Yeah. And what I think is interesting is that all these texts have a human as well as a natural world component. So not only is God giving instruction on how to treat the natural world, there's also sort of this background instruction of how to treat other human beings along with it. So that's kind of, again, where the ecofeminist part can come in, because it relates women with nature, and these texts are more of a general humanity part. You can look at it from an ecofeminist perspective and specify it to women or people in general, how you treat both often correlates. Right. Any other thoughts on this text?
Well, again, it's very male focused. Then God said to Noah and to his sons. There's no mention of, the wives, the daughters.
Mm-hmm.
Let's get the important ones in there. And
yeah, the ones that hold power is who we'll tell it to.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, that's very challenging, especially from an eco-feminist perspective. A word for that, if you want to add it to your vocabulary, is androcentrism, which is a male-focused way of looking at things. So, yeah, one of the challenges of eco-feminist interpretation is looking at where androcentrism is in these texts and how do we reconcile that with how we want to live today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But in verse 17, he says, this is a sign of a covenant I've established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. So that broadens it out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I found the scripture, there's a lot of gray area in it. It's very hard to see black and white.
Here we go with the language thing again, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, language is tricky.
How do we articulate?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sure. What language shall I borrow?
Mm-hmm. Right. So we transition to our last text for today. It's Matthew 6.
What chapter again?
Six.
Chapter 6. I could have a volunteer read it. Yeah, go ahead.
25-36. Let me get where the stop point is.
Okay.
25-30.
Oh, 30. Okay, good. All right. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?
Another kind of challenging text. So here, I should know more. I don't think it's the Sermon on the Mount. If it is, you can correct me. But yeah, Jesus, this is part of the scripture where Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples. So what we're looking at here. So we see a lot of analogies between how we are to live our lives and how and the natural world. So what are some of those analogies?
We don't have to worry about food, just like the birds don't worry about food.
Mm-hmm.
There's provision.
You got the lilies, what are those in conjunction with? So, at least my interpretation of the text is not that Jesus is saying, don't worry about everything, just like throw, like, what he is saying, don't worry a lot, but kind of a recognition of the bounty that the natural world holds, and that, yeah, you still need to go out, and you still need to work, and like, for your bread, and that sort of idea, but like, it's going to be there if you use the natural world responsibly. And like, clothing, you'll be able to get it from the natural world as well. So, a recognition of the abundance in the natural world and the gift we have with it.
And that we have enough.
Mm-hmm.
It's also, for me, there's a tension and a danger in this too, about caring, being careful, but not being consumed by worry. You know, well, I need to go earn X amount of bucks today because tomorrow I want to be able to put on my winter coat. How many winter coats do I need?
Yeah.
And it doesn't have to be a brand name. There you go. There's a lot of care of creation woven into this. Mm-hmm. When you see this abundance, for me it's a sign that in the right ways we have enough. God has provided.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore maybe we need to be more stewardship mindful and gift giving. Rather than just gift receiving,
yeah.
Earning, certainly.
Yeah, it's definitely an anti-consumer message.
Yeah.
There's
yes.
No marketing firm that would promote that.
Yeah, exactly.
You have enough. You don't need more of X, Y, or Z. You don't need the newest anything.
Yeah.
Yeah, and then build something that's designed to fall apart in 2 years, because then you get to buy another.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's pointing at verse 33. Strive for the kingdom of God,
right.
Or the place where God's understanding of reality is effectively in place, and God's righteousness, and to be in conformity to God's expectation, and then it will work out.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the other thing I've heard, kind of how creation or nature teaches us that there's like enough, like blackberries, like there's just this abundance.
Hops
like,
are great at the right time, yeah.
Yeah, you know, like, they're just like, it comes and you can share,
mm-hmm.
and there's this bounty and it cuts into our view of scarcity.
Mm-hmm.
And so like if we're mentored by that, we can see that's the way of the kingdom, is one of abundance versus scarcity.
It's so easy to move into fear and anxiety and scarcity. Instead of breathing and saying thanks.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I would love to have a theologian help me then explore how this could spin off into predestination. Are we predestined to live in plenty? Or are we predestined to always live striving to get just enough to get by? What kind of tension is in that? Talk about a roundabout with an extra exit.
Yeah, I was going to say.
So we don't have to go there. It's just spinning.
Where the word predestination comes from in your conversation would be a really good question for me, or coffee at another table.
Yeah, right.
I love it. That's an interesting word for.
In my case, it's about 4 or 5 generations of staunch Reformed Seceder Presbyterians.
Oh, okay. I was going
to
say.
And to have lived out.
You're haunted by predestination.
Right. And to have watched my father work to get away from being told, you are, and I can use this because I'm a son of, you are a dumb West Virginian, and the following things prescribe your life.
Oh, yeah, that's interesting.
And how he strove, both consciously and unconsciously, to get away from that.
I think. Yeah, my grandpa grew up on a dirt poor farm in Nebraska, and he was, or according to my mom, he was very, like, want to get away from the farm, mm-hmm. and we are city people, we are educated, mm-hmm. and like always strove to.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was, I
to live in that tension
of
scripture tells us we have enough, but boy, yeah. when I look down the street, maybe not.
Yeah.
You know, there's a buck tussle in that, and I think it is now looking back. I think he was nearly 60 before he finally became at peace with his life and how it was coming out. And that was also by sweat of his brow.
Is the death of joy.
Yeah, I think going along with that, it's like an anti-capitalist message. It's kind of an anti-comparison message.
Yeah,
because like I'm in my mid-20s, and so a lot of, of us are like, I feel like I'm like, oh man, should I have more of my life together? And you compare yourself to other mid-20s who like have a career already. Yeah, and it just doesn't help anybody.
You may as well get over it now because it doesn't stop.
There you go. It's helpful to know.
So, yeah, no, right. There's predestination, right?
What is,
Another question that arises in my mind about predestination and maybe another conversation at a table over coffee would be, because you know, I get the impression, especially if we're trying to, you know, use the scriptures, these scriptures, as a guide to what's happening now or insight, it occurs to me, it seems like God wasn't very interested or maybe not very good at predicting the future.
Yeah.
So there's a theological question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Of course, for me, I must confess that for me, all of these theological conundrums rather can just evaporate if one doesn't postulate the existence of a creator God.
So that's where my son sits most of the time.
It's just a larger question, perhaps, mm-hmm. for this thing, mm-hmm. for this particular seminar.
Mm-hmm. And if not having a creator God, what's your framework if you don't have a creator God? Because I'm like, yeah, like how do you reframe? Mm-hmm. How do you think about what that is?
Well, that's a very different. It's not a framework, really.
Okay.
It's just opens the whole question up of you know how little we know,
mm-hmm.
and how much do we know about where these words came from, and
mm-hmm.
you know some people believe that these are all inspired. This is all inspired word of God, but then a whole lot of questions arise from that. For mm-hmm. me, that's why I try to look at all systems of thought and belief and faith and
mm-hmm.
compare them. And that's why I'm here, because I like to understand the Christian point of view better. I'm working on that along with many other points of view.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, if you show up tomorrow, we will be looking at a multi-religious view of eco-feminist theology.
Oh, tomorrow's theology?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Should be a little bit broader. So tune in. Okay. Nice of you to come back. Yeah.
It's hard to look at passages from the Bible and really get a handle on where they came from and what's life-giving about them now.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's I'm just going to say that. This is a story of the people who were grappling with their reality and what is the holy and what is our purpose in it. And some of the pieces reflect an understanding of the divine that resonates with me, and some of them are real fragmented.
Yeah, I think
looking at Noah is horrifying a little.
Yeah.
That's all I need to say about that.
And Leviticus is also a little, is fraught, and Judges, we call them a text of terror.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We do. Yeah. And I once had someone, going back to the feminist point of view, she said, I think any biblical text that talks about women is a text of terror because there's so few. It's like, well, how do you handle that if you're a woman of faith? Yeah, it can be hard. So that's where I find, at least for myself, I find it helpful to acknowledge the background of it and then kind of use that as a reinterpretation of what belongs in that time period, what should stay there, and what are the gems within the text that I can bring forward. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of what we're trying to do.
And that's why we have spirit.
Yes.
Bestowed upon us in these living bodies that we have today.
Amen. Yeah. So, but I'm going to go ahead. Thank you all for reflecting on this biblical text with me. Hopefully you are able to see a way you can look at them through an ecological lens. And again, kind of, you definitely see there's a theme of how you treat the natural world and how you treat people. And this kind of falls under the ecofeminist theology view as well. So yeah, that's one street in the roundabout. So do we have any ending comments or questions before I go to our final thing? All right. So for everyone who's been here before, I always have a call to action because part of ecofeminist theology and just how I believe theology should work in the world is you sit and you talk and kind of sit with God or whatever viewpoint you're exploring at that time, and then that should lead to action. There should be this connection between your thoughts and your actions. So my call to action today comes from the creation story, again another scriptural reference, particularly chapter 2. The creation story there, and in it we read, "Then the Lord God formed human from the dust of the ground and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and the person became a living being." And I love this story because, like, y'all, God made humans from dirt. There's dirt in this jar if you can't see, but it's so, like, has anyone here ever gardened as well or have plants? Isn't it amazing? You put a seed into the ground, I think this is the coolest thing, and you wait like a week, a little like plant pops up. So good. So it can be really intense when you think about God intimately, like that intimate breath, breathing life out of this. You look at it and you're like, it's kind of dusty and gross, and I gotta wash my hands after I touch it, but like life can come from dirt. I think as well, later during the fall, part of God's instructions then to Adam and Eve are, let me find it real quick, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return." And again, I don't know, how many of you have made bread before from scratch? It's kind of, an olden bread is a big deal. It's an intimate process, it can be. Kneading the bread and letting it rise and working with it again. And growing plants can be an intimate process, like really getting down in the dirt with it. And so through this text we can see God intimately created, or intimately involved in the creation of us and the natural world, and also we're going to go back to that dirt. I think that's a beautiful thing. And so I would like all of us to sort of keep that in mind, keep these the reflections we had today in mind, and maybe today kind of sit outside, sort of sit with that dirt, sort of think about just the amazingness that is out there. And that, like, that had this forest and all of us. Yeah. So
cool.
I'm gonna stop geeking out, but yeah, just kind of sit and think about all that's there. And so I'm from the Lutheran tradition, so what we do, if you've been to Vespers, some people like have the water, they remember their baptism, and they make the sign of the cross. And so I'm going to pass around this bowl of dirt. And so if you want to remember your connection with the natural world, and particularly with soil, in any way you want to. You can make the sign of the cross, you can just have it in your hand, sit with that reflection passed around. And I'm going to read a poem while we're doing that by Jan Richardson that talks about kind of these similar themes. Poem by Jan Richardson. All those days you felt like dust, like dirt, as if all you had to do was turn your face toward the wind and be scattered to the four corners, or swept away by the smallest breath as insubstantial. Did you not know what the Holy One can do with dust? This is the day we freely say we are scorched. This is the hour we are marked by what has made it through the burning. This is the moment we ask for the blessing that lives within the ancient ashes that makes its home inside the soil of this sacred earth. So let us be marked not for sorrow. Let us be marked not for shame. Let us be marked not for false humility or for thinking we are less than what we are, but for claiming what God can do within the dust, within the dirt, within the stuff this world is made, and the stars that blaze in our bones, and the galaxies that spiral inside the smudge we wear. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for joining me today.